had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray together. Father, would you work by the same Spirit that gave this word, open our hearts that we might receive it, not only in understanding, but in application, that we would also hear your voice and would be responding by saying, "Here am I, send me for the glory of my Savior." This my prayer and ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor. September 11, 2001. New York City. January 6, 2021, Washington, D.C. We all know the convention of a dateline, where a date and a place brings to mind greater circumstance, often creating great anxiety in a nation, in a people. Using such a dateline to make headlines is not a new convention. It's what Isaiah the prophet is doing here. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, at the temple in Jerusalem, are these events." It is a deadline, a dateline that makes headlines even now in our hearts. To think about its importance, you have to understand what God is doing by this front page news. He is reminding the people through Isaiah that where their confidence has been, there can be confidence no more. King Uzziah has died. The king who has kept the wheels of commerce turning and the walls of security firm is gone. And there is much cause to wring hands, and surely they are thinking of the headlines of what may come next. In some measure, it reminds me of a newspaper I saw years ago. On the front page of the newspaper was a picture of presidents and nations' leaders coming together for the crisis of the time, a great summit. And the large picture on the front of the newspaper showed the gathering presidents with the planes of state behind them, the multicolored flags representing the nationalities. It was a picture of great pomp, great glory. And I remember it. But that's not why I remember that particular front page. I confess to you, there have been too many summits and too many crises and too many gatherings of leaders for me to say even what the event was at this time. It's what I remember, but not why I remember that front page. The reason I remember that front page is because of a smaller picture in black and white on the same front page. In that smaller picture was depicted an older woman holding a baby and kissing it on the lips. And the caption identified this as the first American family known to have adopted a child from Africa with AIDS. It was a time that we did not understand and feared and shunned. Have you got the two pictures in your mind? The parading presidents and the compassionate kiss. Which was the greater glory? I expect you to think, no, you can't measure glory. I know. But what does your heart say? Because what your heart identifies as the greater glory in large measure will determine what you can see in this passage. After all, you know there is a great glory on display. In ways that we can't quite explain, the prophet walks into the temple, and whether by vision or by actuality of the ceiling opening, he sees into heaven itself. And what he sees is great glory. He sees a throne from the temple, and that's unusual in itself. Thrones don't go in temples. But seated upon the throne is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And it's presented in such a way that we are made to see the marks and the measure and the effects of the glory of God. What are the marks of that glory? Verse 1 says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God is on a throne. He is the king. And he is seated upon his throne. Why is that important? Because Isaiah well knows the people are trembling by their circumstances. King Uzziah is dead. What's going to happen next? What's around the corner? Who's going to keep us safe? Is God going to take care of us? Maybe a question we would have at this time as we watch the news and the various commentators tell us that we may be in more peril than any time since World War II. Possibility of war on four fronts: China, Ukraine, North Korea, and present in our minds right now, the Middle East. And not only war, but a recession around the corner. 70% of the economists anticipating it. Can we even pay our government workers if we can't agree? And beyond that, is there a pandemic coming? And beyond that, we know there's an election coming to polarize and divide us even more at a time that we're facing Christ. Is it going to be okay? And Isaiah says, the Lord is seated upon his throne. He is not pacing. He's not wringing his hands. No oops. The Lord is seated. Our God reigns. And for the prophet and for the people of God, it is the great assurance that we need then and now as we wonder, will we be okay? We are eternally secure because our God is on the throne, and the marks of his glory are that he is sovereign and seated upon the throne by which all things are controlled. But that is not the only mark of his glory. He is high and lifted up. As the prophet is saying to us, not only is he sovereign, but he is holy. He is untouched by earth's stain. He is wholly other. He is separate. He is untainted by earth's stain. He is pure. And that separateness is so purifying that there is a radiance to his glory that is marked by his holiness. We are told in words that surprise us in verse 2, above this Lord stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So radiant is the purity of the holiness of God that even the angels, the hosts of heaven, cannot gaze upon it with two of their wings. They cover their eyes, nor do they wish to be exposed by the cauterizing, purifying, shining, fiery presence of the holiness of God. So they cover themselves so as not to be exposed, even as angels, by the glory of God. It's hard for us to fathom. It's hard for us to measure. And so we are told in ways that we can begin to think how great is the glory of this holiness. Verse 3, one of these angels calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Pastor Joel would tell you so readily when in Hebrew you want to emphasize something, you repeat it twice. Here it is three times, as though even the angels are saying your words cannot contain the holiness of God. Not fully comprehend, not fully express it. And not only does this measurement of the thrice holy God get expressed in the trifold praise, but the duration of the degree of that holiness becomes apparent to us this side of the cross. After all, this is not the only place in the Bible that you hear the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Where else do you hear trifold holy claim of the angels? Where else do you hear that? Revelation. As there the heavenly hosts gather around the Lamb of God and still sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And John tells us there that they continue to sing as long as the Lamb is seated upon the throne. And then John adds, "And he is seated upon the throne forever." He is the holy God of the Old Testament. He is the holy God of the New Testament. He is the holy God of the new creation. He is the forever holy God. And because we cannot fully comprehend or take in and express what that is, the prophet puts before us, as it were, a drama, a way of seeing what we have to understand about this holiness of God. You've heard about a tempest in a teapot, which is really much ado about nothing. This is a tempest in a temple. We are told, verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Can you see it? Isaiah walks into the temple, and it is filled with smoke. And however it is opened unto heaven, the whole earth and heaven now itself is filled with the billowing smoke cloud. Where does the smoke come from? From the altar of atonement, where sacrifice for our sin is being made. And because it fills up the house and goes up to heaven itself, this billowing cloud of smoke is expressed. The holiness of God is so great that the atonement for sin is no small wisp going up from the altar of atonement. It is filling earth and sky. And into this billowing cloud, the seraphim, whose name means burning ones, are flitting like an unrelenting lightning. And like lightning, they have an audible effect. "Holy, holy, holy," they sing. But it is not the sweet melody of an angelic song such as we would imagine. It is thunder. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of his glory." And the earth shakes, And the foundations of the temple, which go 30 feet down into the earth, they themselves shake before the song of the angels as they thunder the holiness of God. And it's not just the earth that shakes, but a prophet quakes. And before the holiness of God, what does he say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How can he respond? Verse 5, and I said, woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord. We have trouble capturing the Hebrews. Some of your Bibles say, I am ruined. It's this statement of complete devastation. I've seen the Lord and have some perception of his holiness. And the angels sing about it, holy, holy, holy. But I can't sing that song. I'm a man of unclean lips. And it's not just me. I live among a people of unclean lips. And the prophet, of course, is preparing us for the apostle who will later say, there is none righteous. No, not one. He alone is holy. He is sovereign. And in this drama, the effulgence of the glory of God is so great that it causes all to bow before him in recognition of the inadequacy of their doing, of their goodness, of their holiness, to make them acceptable to this God. Glory has an effect, and the effect is our humility.
Pastor Joel has asked me here for a Reformation emphasis, and when you're in a Reformed church, it's common for us to cite a summary of our understanding of how salvation occurs by doing our summary of the Synod of Dort with the tulip acrostic. We usually say that if you just get the first one, all the others follow. If you truly believe in total depravity, our total inability to save ourselves, to do anything that would make us acceptable to God, then you begin to say, God must choose me, not because of my goodness, but out of his mercy. And he must provide the atonement that I need. And he must draw my heart to himself. And he must preserve me because I cannot preserve myself. But what takes anybody to that point to say, I can't do anything, I can't offer anything into this equation to make myself right with God? What makes us so humble? It takes us to the other distinctions of the Reformation that we always cite, the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. Solus Christus, Christ alone our salvation. Sola Fide, by faith alone are we made his. Sola gratia, it is his means, not our means. And so what do we see as the great culmination of the five solas? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And when you say that, the culmination of the solas sets up the initiation of tulip. To God alone be the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Oh, God, if you are so holy, what chance do I have? What can I offer? What can I? Nothing. And yet you have saved me and made me your own. To God alone be the glory. As you begin to perceive the greatness and the goodness of that glory, you are prepared to consider the greater glory in this passage than the transcendent beauty of the holiness of God. What is the greater glory? It is not holiness transcendent. It is holiness transferred. You know where the passage goes, many of you. The greater glory also has a mark and a measure and an effect. What is the greater glory? Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Now, an angelic being is sent by God to sinful human beings. That which is infinite in goodness and holiness becomes intimate in care and affection. Whenever the infinite becomes intimate, that is a wonder. I think of it in terms of a student of mine one time who had, in class that day, had some lectures on the omnipresence of God. We Reformed people like big words. Omnipresence of God. And he was taught that that doesn't just mean that a part of God is in all places, that a piece of God is everywhere. No, all of God is everywhere present. In fact, it may be a little better to say that everything exists in the presence of God. And so the student was just kind of reflecting on that in the library. You know, this is a neat thought. Everything exists in the presence of God. God is altogether holy everywhere in every place. And as he was thinking on that in the library, he was, you know, and then suddenly it struck him. If that were true, that meant that God was in the library. Actually, it meant that the holy, transcendent, sovereign God of the universe had his hand on that young man's shoulder right at that moment. As God has his hand on your shoulder right now in this place. And that is a great glory. That he who knows the worst about you would care so much about you that he would come for you. When we begin to think of the marks of glory and how great they are, we begin to recognize that how God is expressing the greater glory is by always coming closer and closer and closer to us. Not distancing himself as he deserves, but coming closer. Not just sending the seraphim, but the whole of Scripture is the message of God's coming closer. I mean, we think of what's the Bible about. You know, we have the parades of the kings and the prophets. And we have the accounts of the plagues and the battles. And we have this kind of this pageantry on parade in our minds going through the Bible. But what's really happening is this march of intimacy. As from the beginning of the separation of our sin from a holy God, God keeps coming closer and closer and closer by covenant and Son and Spirit. So ultimately, he's actually indwelling us. And that's a greater glory. As the holiness that's so transcendent gets transferred, and a God who could be so remote becomes so near. The measure of that grace is as great as the distance is from heaven to earth. But it's even greater than that. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. What's the altar for? For sacrifice of atonement. As an innocent is given for the guilty. And the fires on that altar will burn until the Lamb of God puts himself upon the altar for our sakes. And not until then does the fire go out. But the greater glory is that the Lamb was the Son of God who gave himself for you and for me. Knowing all about us, the measure of grace is ultimately what God would do for you and me by the gift of his own Son. By the sacrifice that was laid upon the cross, so that the fires on the altar could go out. Wow. He knew all about me. The sin of the past, the sin of the present. even the sin of the future, and he would come close and give himself. What are the effects of such greater glory? Verse 7, the seraphim touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned. We hate the image, don't we? Burning coal. Burning coal. Touching your lips. And yet the effect is purifying, atoning, so that we can actually be told by the work of heaven upon an altar, sin is atoned for, guilt taken away. But not only is guilt taken away, singing is made possible. What does the angel touch with the coal? The lips. Now this prophet who has acknowledged his sin and the sin of his people can say what? I can join the song. I can sing with the angels. I've been made right, not by my work, but by the work of heaven, by the work of atonement and the transcendent gloriness of God transferred to me. He has made me right. He has made me right with himself. And so I can sing and rejoice and be glad despite my sin and my failing. Oh, friends, I don't know what is in your heart even as I say it. What is the sin or the shame or the failing or the weakness that even by my saying the words weighs upon you in this moment? To believe that God by his work intends for you to sing, to rejoice, that he can make it right, that you're trusting in him allows him to burn it away, purify and make right and good, and you're able to sing with the angels and serve the Son on earth. How do I know? You know. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Well, that's King James. Here I am. Send me. It's beautiful. He's been on his face in the dust. And now he's not only singing, but serving. Do you recognize what has happened? It's really our worship conference come forward. That what has happened is the prophet leading a people and now leading us has said, where does the glory of God lead? To grace? First, we sense this necessity. I'm ruined. I need mercy. But not only perceived, provided. See, your sin is atoned for. You can sing. And then what? Glory moves to grace, moves to mission. Oh, I want to tell somebody. I want my kids to know. I want my grandkids to know. I want my neighbors to know. I want people to know that this is the nature of the God who is so transcendent and so intimate, so holy and so merciful. And he's my God. And I want you to know him too. It really is the nature of our church. I will go right from here to the gathering of the Presbyterian denominations of the USA tomorrow. And I must tell you that among those that are Bible-believing, the PCA is far and away the largest, 10 times larger than the next largest. And you kind of think, why, how does that happen? We can't brag about anything, but what's the difference? You know, almost all Presbyterians, you may not know this, are fairly particular about their doctrine. But what distinguishes the PCA is right at our very beginning, in our originating documents, we wrote these words. We declare that we believe the system of doctrine found in God's Word to be the system known as the Reformed faith, and we are committed without reservation to the Reformed faith as set forth in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And PCA people can almost be made to say amen when you read that. Okay, so. And then this. And we declare that the ultimate purpose of the church is to glorify God, which includes giving top priority to the Great Commission. Now, how about that? We desire distinctly and deliberately to inscribe on our church's banner, as she now unfurls it to the world, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." You are a wonderful people. I delight in your worship. I delight in your commitments. But our commitments are not merely to our doctrine. Our commitments are to the glory of Christ, who must be known and revered by the nations. How will they know? How can they know? Unless we tell them. And your neighbor, and your children, and your grandchildren, and all those that the Lord shall call to this place. Are you willing? Who will go for him? Can you say, "Here am I"? Send me. No, you got to say it. "Here am I. Send me." Why? Why would you go? Because of the greatest glory that you know. After all, right at the beginning, I ask you, which is the greater glory? The parading presidents? Or the affectionate mom kissing the diseased child? You and I know that the greater glory is actually not in either picture. The greater glory would not be the pomp of the presidents or the tenderness of the mom. The greater glory would be if the president had kissed the diseased child. And it's not likely. You have a greater glory in front of you as the sovereign, holy King of the universe kissed diseased, sinful lips of mine and yours and made us his own. Praise God. He is holy, 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 and merciful, 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 and he is ours, ours, ours. And so he says, "Who will go for me?" And we say together, "Here am I, send me." Praise God. May he so equip you. Heavenly Father, would you so work in us that we would be equipped for the calling of our Lord, not only to, in our hearts, praise him for his goodness, but by our mouths, sing and serve until the world knows of him. Father, help us, we pray, our hearts even now gather together in the prayer that our Lord taught us saying.